chapter 10. I'm reading at verse 13. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except to be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. I want to speak for a little while on the matter of outreach in the gospel. A matter that ought to concern every one of the lost people. And there are two matters that concern me today. Number one is the growing failure to appreciate today that the first thought and the reason for the existence of an assembly is that there should be something for God. Something for God's pleasure. A people who worship Him. A people who are intelligent are to God's mind and purpose. Be it eternal counsel, our present privilege and responsibility, or our future glory. Brethren, we have to confess that our worship today is impoverished. And we have to confess that our knowledge of divine truth is at a very low level. Secondly, there is this matter of outreach in the gospel. On the one hand, today, there is this emphasis on outreach to the detriment of spiritual growth and an appreciation of the vital importance of the local assembly. The increase from what I have termed in Australia of parachurch activity. There is that danger. Then there is the danger, on the other hand, of a lack of concern in this matter of outreach. Sometimes there is a smugness about superior man. Sometimes there is a worldly, materialistic ambition that absorbs and interests and dims the vision. I believe that it is absolutely necessary as Christians that we get our priorities right. And what is the priority? Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. Where is the minority of your name? It was in the Old Testament, and it still is in the New Testament. Thou shalt worship, and thou shalt serve. That is the beautiful order in John chapter 4, in the story of the woman at Sychar's well. In verses 4 to 19, it is the great matter of salvation. Said the Lord to that woman, if thou doest the gift of God. And in this matter of salvation, God comes down. Then in the section that follows, from verse 20 to 26, the Lord introduces the subject of worship. And tells that woman that we true worshippers shall worship in spirit and in truth. And this is the neat matter of salvation, God comes down to me. In the matter of worship, my heart goes up to God. Then in the next section in that chapter, from verse 27 to 38, it is the matter of service. The woman goes out and says, come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. As a matter of service, my testimony goes out to others. And there is the simple matter. God comes down to me in salvation. My heart rises to God in worship. My testimony goes out to others in service. Now the basic principle of evangelism is simply this. Divine intervention and grace to meet man's present and eternal need. We need to be established in the important thought that we live today in the greatest of all ages. I think some of us have forgotten this, that we live today in the greatest of all ages. All the ages that have passed have looked forward to this day in which I live and you live. And all the ages that are yet to be look in character for what God is now doing in this day. And what makes this day so unique? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, the apostle says, now. The emphasis is in the word, now is the accepted time. Now is the favored time. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day grace will be glorious opportunity of salvation. Now, now. In Romans chapter 3, verse 21, Paul writes like this, but now, in this unique day, the righteousness of God is manifested. And in the same chapter in verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time in which we now live, his righteousness, that he might be just, and be justified of him which believeth in Jesus. Brethren, this is the day of so great salvation. The day for preaching the gospel of God, the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of peace, the gospel of man's salvation. And let me remind you, a salvation that was conceived in the heart of God, even before the world was made, before time commenced, before man was formed, before sin entered. And never let us forget that even before there was a sinner, away back in eternity, God had beside a Savior in the former land, and his hours to preach such a salvation. A salvation that meets man's need, causes him to become a new creature, created in Christ Jesus, and the good work which God has before them that is working them. It meets man's need now. Makes him a new creature, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. Good works that were foreordained by God, that we were saved should walk in them, and will cause us to be an eternal display to the exceeding riches of God's grace in its kindness toward us by Christ Jesus. An important principle that we must remember is this. In our evangelism, that while God uses you and me to bring the message of salvation, there is involved in the salvation of even one soul, the power of God. No sooner could I ever say, apart from the power of God. Why is the apostle in Ephesians chapter 1? The exceeding greatness of God's power to us which we believe. And that was the power that saved us. The surpassing greatness of God's power to us which we believe. Romans chapter 1. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The preaching of the cross is to us who are saved the power of God. Thus, in the salvation of only one soul, there is involved the power of God. Another matter to remember is this, that John speaks in John chapter 1 of the new birth on this wise, which were born not of blood, natural descent is excluded, nor of the will of the flesh, personal ambition is included, nor of the will of man. External influence is excluded. The sinner must be born of God. My brother, my sister, God can save without me. And God can save without me, without you. Let's be very clear about this as well. That the message we proclaim is not salvation from problems. That is the message often preached today. God will save you from your problems. It's not salvation from problems, it's salvation from sin. You're not commissioned to preach. Come to Jesus. And he will sort out your marriage problems, your financial problem, this problem and that problem. Brethren, that's not the message we are committed to preach. The root problem is dealt with by God through the gospel, not question. It's sin and separation from God. Father, we must be clear about this, that we're not commissioned to preach a conversion to Christianity. My brother, my sister, these are important matters. It's not conversion to Christianity. It's not conversion to a way of life. And by reducing the standard of Christian living, by compromising on the matter of unworthiness, the transfer from one way of life to another involves very little, if anything. Friend, it's not conversion to Christianity. It is conversion to Christ involving a renunciation of sin and an unqualified trust in the Savior. I've said this here in Westminster before, and I say it again. The unconverted ought to see in you and in me a life that doesn't console them, but a life that condemns them. A life that is different to that. Nor must conversion or the new birth be considered the end in view. I'm not thinking only of the matter of follow-up in terms of encouragement to pray and to read the scripture. I'm thinking in this way. It is the mind of God that every Christian should have a spiritual home. And that spiritual home is a local New Testament assembly. Brethren, let's not get away from that. And all evangelical work that falls short of this has failed in the divine intent. Of course, it may be argued that in the book of the Acts, some of the messages fell short of this. For instance, when Paul preached at Lystra in Acts chapter 14, he spoke of the living God, which made heaven and earth and sea, and all things that are therein, who left not man without witness, in that he did good, giving us the rain from heaven and the fruitful season. Thus, my dear brethren, it is necessary, in preaching this reason, and it is becoming necessary, in those countries that are once known as Christian countries, to preach and an infinite creator to preach a living God. And why? The answer is this. Men will never realize their need of a Savior God who know not of a Creator God. And this is becoming so necessary in countries that once were known as Christian countries to acquaint them of the fact that there is a living God. An infinite and a divine creator. Had the time to return to Galatians chapter 1, discover that the apostle there speaks of another gospel. And the context Paul makes it clear, there is no substitute for the gospel, and there ought never to be any addition to the gospel. No substitute, and certainly no addition. Now think briefly of the question. evangelism.
The practice in the dear prayer is different to what obtained in God's dealings with the nation of Israel. God did not send preacher to the nation of Israel as a favored nation. There were priests among them, drafted for them. But today, God sends preacher. And this is the divinely retrieved practice. I want to remind you of this, that the commission to preach wasn't given to the church. It was given to individuals. Whether it be Matthew 28, Mark 13, or Luke chapter 24. But having said that, I want to add just this. No assembly who seeks to be what God desires it should be will never fail in its gospel. Who often refer to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord. For from you there was a clear ringing out of the trumpet of the word of God. Then you must accept that the resistance is gained being an evangelist and doing the work of an evangelist. There is only one man in the New Testament who is spoken of as an evangelist, and that is Jesus. An evangelist is a gift from the ascended cross. Ephesians chapter 4, he wrote some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Evangelists, he heareth the command to go. Mark chapter 15. The spirit of his service is all the world. He does it not in an assembly. That's why 1 Timothy chapter 12 and 13 and 14, amongst all the gifts that are mentioned, there's no mention of an evangelist. For strictly speaking, that's not his fear. He hears the word, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. But he labors in view of the assembly. Ephesians chapter 4 to 6. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the testimony of the saints. Who was ready for the testimony of the saints? Not just apostles and prophets, not just pastors and teachers, but evangelists as well. What do you say? What is the responsibility of the evangelist in the matter of the testimony of the saints? Must he be an able expositor of the scriptures? But he labors in view of bringing them into the sphere of the pastor and the teacher, where they can be pastors. But he wants the view of the testimony of the saints. And that ought to be in the sphere of a local assembly. But Paul said to Timothy, who was not an evangelist, 2 Timothy chapter 4, Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. And this work is undertaken by those who are not evangelists. They can do the work of an evangelist. And of course, we're left in no doubt after me, the God is using the dead. Great men and women with the God. Have we not read in Romans chapter 10, but whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And there is God's method of death. The preacher is sent. People hear, people believe, and they call upon the Lord to save them. And Paul says, so then, faith cometh by hearing. Faith cometh by a report. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the apostle said concerning the Jews, they forbade us to speak to the Gentiles, what we might be saying. Brethren, have you lost the wonder of that? Speaking to men and women, that they might be saved. Simple, most wonderful. In Acts chapter 10, said the angel to Cornelius, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee work whereby thou and the house shall be saved.
telling him what it's going to buy, he might decide.
At the time of the desire, that there is a variety of words employed in the New Testament for communicating the message of the gospel. There is a word which means to bring somebody a divine, a glad message for salvation. Then there's a word which means to be a herald, to make a public proclamation, to announce publicly. There's a word which means to converse with, to discuss. There's a word which simply means to speak. So why do I mention these various words? To indicate that this variety of words makes it clear that everyone is involved in the spread of the gospel. For these words involve both congregational and individual communication of the message, public and private. And this involves every Christian, brother and sister alike. The sister might not employ in the public proclamation, but she can speak the gospel. And that's in fact how the first Gentile church commenced in Acts chapter 11, through the disciples, evangelists, just speaking the gospel. I want to point out at this juncture that in the matter of the spread of the gospel, we have to esteem it both an honor and a duty. My brother, my sister, the spread of the gospel ought to be esteemed by me and by you both an honor and a duty. We often say, it is an honor that hasn't been given to angels. And that's true. You remember in Acts chapter 8, verse 26, it was an angel who gave direction to the preacher. The angel of the Lord said unto Philip the evangelist, arise, and go towards the south, unto Gaza, which is desert. The angel gave direction to the preacher. In Acts chapter 10, an angel gives instruction to the hearer. An angel of God came to Cornelius in a vision, and he saw plainly. And the angel instructed Cornelius to send men to Joppa for one Simon. He shall tell me what the water to do. The angel gave direction of the preacher and to the hearer. Luke chapter 15 tells me that there's actually joy in the presence of the angel over one sinner that repented. But not to them is it given to preach. Direct the preacher, direct the hearer, yet with the joy of the repentant sinner. But it's not given to an angel to preach. It's given to you, and it's given to me. Paul says in Romans chapter 15, verse 20, you do have I strive to preach the gospel, not for Christ's name. And the word strive, the Roman curse three times in the New Testament. And it's the Greek word philotimiomai, which is a compound of two words. Philo to love, and timiomai the honor. As says Paul, you so might love the honor, but preach the gospel. To that greatest of all servants, I believe, God said accept. It was an honor that he loved to preach the gospel. Not only is it an honor, it's a duty. Remember Paul said in Romans 1 verse 14, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. Thus to the Apostle Paul, the preaching of the gospel was a debt. A debt he was compelled to discharge. To the Apostle Paul, it was an obligation. To the apostle Paul, the preacher of the gospel was a bounden duty. You may remember in Acts chapter 9, the Lord said to Saul of Tarsus on conversion day, arise, and go into the city, and as you shall tell thee what thou must do. Saul, this is what thou must do. And said the apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel, says Paul, a calamity will befall me.
If I don't preach the gospel,
said Peter and John to the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, we cannot but speak the things which we have both seen and heard. Oh, that today we could esteem it as if you had. My brother, my sister, let me say this. To do our best in the spread of the gospel is no cause for self-praise. It's no cause for self-gratification. It is but the discharge of an obligation. The gospel is no cause for self-praise. It's no cause for self-gratification. It is but the discharge of an obligation and debtor. And says Paul, whether it be to the Greeks who are cultivated and civilized, or the barbarians who are rude and uncivilized, be it to the wise, the learned and the talented, they need it. Or the unwise, the ignorant and the degraded, praise God, they're capable of receiving it. To Paul, it was a duty. But more than that, he said, I am ready. Not to let him a debtor, but he said, I am ready. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel. That word means, I am eager. I am willing. I am zealous to preach the gospel. It's the same word as the Lord used of the disciples in the garden in Mark chapter 14. The Spirit truly is ready for the flesh. My brother, my sister, we ought always to be ready, willing and eager and zealous to tell the story of the gospel. You remember the language of Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, redeeming the time. The word there is redeeming the opportunity. Taking the opportunity as it presents itself. I wonder if that's for each one of us. When the opportunity to spread the gospel presents itself, are we ready to grasp it and make the best use of it? But Paul said, not only am I debtor, not only am I ready, he said, I am not ashamed. And when Paul says, I'm not ashamed, he's employing here a figure of speech. For a thing is lessened. To increase. To intensify the same thing. For instance, in Romans chapter 4, Paul says of Abram, and Abram, being not weak in faith, but was strong in faith. Abram wasn't weak in faith. He was strong in faith. That's when Paul said, I am not ashamed. What he's saying is this. The preaching of the gospel brings no blush of shame to my cheek. Rather, said Paul to me, it is an honor. I trust none of us blush of shame at the presenting of the message. To Paul, whether it be the kings or peasants, masters or slaves, to the infidels who make anger, to the worldlings who might laugh, to the religious bigots who might treat with scorn, Paul says, I'm not ashamed. Do we not need to be encouraged, my dear brethren, in these matters? Now let's think of the method. First of all, we ask the question, what must we preach? One would scarcely think it was necessary to ask that question, but it is. What must we preach? Well, says the apostle in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word. Romans 10, verse 8, the word of faith which we preach. Ephesians 1, verse 13, in whom we also trusted, after we had the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Does not our Lord Jesus tell us in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13? The seed
is the Word. Does not the Apostle Peter tell us in 1 Peter chapter 1, if souls are to be born again, they're born again by the Word of God. Thus, brethren, we must preach the Word. Now, I should like to emphasize today, brethren, and this is so important, our gospel messages must be Bible preached, Bible based. It is the Word that must be preached. I speak of that how to deal with souls who have doubts about their salvation. Almost invariably, these doubts arise not from hearing the Word preached, but listening to highly emotional stories that disturb them. My brother, let me say this, when you preach the gospel, preach the Word. I remember the first time I went to a certain country, had some gospel meetings. A brother there every night took a note of the amount of times I quoted the scriptures. I myself was amazed. He said, Brother Leckie, we sometimes have preachers here, and they read the Word. And that's all the Word that's ever quoted. My brother, let me assure you, preach the Word of faith, the Word of truth. What was it that Paul preached? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and was buried, and was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. Romans chapter 4, Paul says this, if we believe in him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, and raised again for our justification. In certain quarters I'm told, in fact I know it's true, that preachers are told, now don't mention the blood. Don't refer to sin, and don't mention hell. My dear brethren, these things must be preached. Let men claim that these matters are offensive to the educated mind of today. These matters must be preached. And I want to add, we must see to it. They preach these messages with a deep awareness of the solemn implications. And the message must be preached with deep feeling. Sometimes one feels there's a lot of that. The message with deep feeling. Why should the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 10 in his message in the home of Cornelius? God commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that he it is which was ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Think of all the prophet witness that through this man, whosoever believeth in him, shall receive the remission of sins. Thus Peter preached Christ as judge and Christ as Savior. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, the Apostle Paul not only reminds the Corinthians of how he preached the gospel when he was at Corinth, but of his deep exercise before he went to Corinth. You remember he said, when I came unto you, I determined not to know. There was his deep exercise before he came to Corinth. And not just to dwell a moment in this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul states his message, the message that he preached. He states the method that he employed. And he states clearly his manner. And there are lessons for all in the matter of preaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The message, the manner, and the method. What was Paul's message? 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 1. He declared unto them the testimony of God. What does that mean? He declared that the message
was a mandate from God Himself. Brethren, what a privilege to declare what in fact is a mandate from God Himself. Then secondly, he says, I knew nothing among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Jesus Christ, the person, now risen, and Him having been crucified, His work. There was Paul's message, the person and the work of Christ. What was his method? Why, he says in verse 1, not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. Verse 4, my speech, which simply means my manner of setting forth, and my preaching, the contents of my message, were not with enticing words of man's wisdom, not with persuasive argument of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power. My dear brethren, Paul bestowed all and every method that would appeal to man's head and not his heart. He makes that clear. He bestowed every method that would appeal to man's head and not to man's heart. He would imply neither oratory nor philosophic discourse. He makes that clear. So that what results there might be, says Paul, they may be due to the Holy Spirit and divine power. Now what is this? This is important to observe in these days. The apostle made it clear that the gospel was not just another philosophy competing with other philosophies for man's intellect. We must be clear about that. In our presentation of the gospel, we're not presenting another philosophy, competing with other philosophies of man. I know we don't do that. I believe the gospel must be preached intelligently. And I would say this, the gospel platform is no place for apprentices. I've heard of assemblies where the saints are ashamed to bring people along to hear the messages that are being preached. They must be preached intelligently. With priestly intelligence. Not presenting as a philosophy, but preaching it in the Spirit and in power. So much for Paul's message, his method, what about his manner? I love this. So the apostle in 1 Timothy 2 verse 2, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Brethren, isn't it remarkable to know that with the Apostle Paul there was no self-confidence and no self-reliance. He did not present a bold, confident front as he presented a message that was unattractive to the natural mind. And the mission of the gospel is unattractive to the natural mind. I want to add to that just this. In our preaching, there must be earnestness. The message must never be presented as a cold, calculated lecture. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you, we pray on Christ's stead to reconcile to God. Paul was in the thing, beseeching men and women and praying that they might be reconciled to God. My brother, see to it that you're in your message, that you preach with earnestness. Father, boldness is necessary. Philippians 1 verse 40, and many brethren, waxing confident by my bonds, are much bold to speak the word without fear. Bold to speak the word without fear. But observe, this boldness is not a natural boldness. Forbid that. It's not a natural courage. Hence Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 2, that even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully treated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak the gospel without fear. Says Paul, our boldness was not a natural boldness. We were bold in God to speak without fear. Without fear. Furthermore, divine help is so vital. I trust we all who preach the gospel realize that. We cannot preach without divine help. As Paul in Acts chapter 26, verse 22, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to the small and to the great. Paul says, what I've done with the help of God. Furthermore, fervent prayer is essential. Acts chapter 4 to the Christians, and now, Lord, behold the threatenings of the prayer, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness let me speak thy word. Fervent prayer. And the result was this. And when they prayed, they all feared the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word with boldness. Another matter we want to observe is this. One discovers from reading of the scriptures, and in fact from history, that the gospel often is furthered through suffering and persecution. And we don't welcome suffering. We don't invite persecution, but I tell you, brethren, if there were more, we were more fervent in our gospel testimony. Remember how Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, that I would that you should understand that the things which have happened unto me, my imprisonment, my shame, my privation, my chain, the fallen brother, unto the furtherance of the gospel. I don't would like to say a lot about modern methods, but time doesn't permit. Let me just say a word on 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul says, I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Here's a verse that's often taken up to justify methods which clearly are not of God. Paul says, I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Paul explains in that chapter what he meant. In verse 20 he says, number 1, to the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. Notice Paul didn't say, I became a Jew. He says, I became as a Jew. Thus he circumcised Timothy, but not Titus. And when Paul was preaching to the Jews, what did he preach? Acts chapter 13. He recounts in their hearing Jewish history. That he might gain their ear, and he preached the Lord Jesus to gain their heart. Thus, when he preached to the Jew, he would think as a Jew to gain their head, and then preach the Lord to gain their heart. Let me get on. As under the law, they might gain them that are under the law. Here it's not the Jew. He thinks of those who have come under the law as proselytes. And Paul preached them as he did at Antioch in Acts chapter 13, and Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17. He recorded his thinking to help them on to hear the word of the Lord. And then he says, to them that are without the law, ask without the law, that I might gain them that are without the law. Here's the Gentile without the law. How did it come to them as one without the law? Well, we've already observed that when he preached at Lystra, he did not speak to them of the promise of the fathers. He knew nothing about that. He didn't speak to them about the surenesses of David. He spoke to them about the living God who made heaven and earth to gain their ear. Then he might address himself to the fathers. Brethren, he just means this. Without compromising his position, Paul would try to think with them and make concessions in his own manner of life. and there is preaching to achieve this. Of this you can be sure, Paul was no chameleon. He was never a man like that. He wasn't a chameleon. There was no trickery with the Apostle Paul. He would never, under any circumstance, compromise any truth of God. He would never appear in the slightest his supreme loyalty to Christ. And this must be observed. Then he says in verse 19 of that chapter, and here's a matter very important, I have made myself a servant unto all, that I might gain them all. I have made myself a servant unto all. Notice he did not say, I have made myself a servant of all. But he said, I have made myself a servant unto all. In other words, his service was toward the interests of sinners, toward the interests of their salvation, but never a servant of them. Brethren, let's understand this. The gospel never requires to be propped up with human help. That's an important statement. The gospel never requires to be propped up with human help. Paul simply means this. Our life must be devoted to his Father. Then, of course, there is the testimony in connection with local church. My dear brethren, this is important. What is assembly responsibility? This is Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Brethren, it is so essential that our manner of life collectively should be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. And what is that manner of life? Says Paul. That ye stand fast in one spirit. With one mind. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries. I wonder if I could just say very briefly. A little word on individual approach to the unsaved. Now deal with this very briefly. First of all, the correct approach to one who may be interested. Peter says in 1 Peter 3 verse 15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now notice these statements. First of all, Peter says, enshrine in your heart Christ as Lord. Number one, honor Christ as holy. And honor Christ as Lord. There's where it begins. I wonder, my brother, my sister, if Christ is enshrined in my heart as Lord. Christ in the heart means he has become the supreme object of my inward affections. Oh, the challenge comes to you and me. Is that true of me? Is that true of you? That Christ is the supreme object of my inward affections. And says Paul, enshrine him in your heart as Lord. I give to him the place of complete control and authority in my life. I tell you, last session. Then Peter goes on to say, and be ready. Which simply means, be always in a state of preparedness, involving promptness, alacrity of mind and willingness. My brother, my sister, I want to challenge you. When did you last commence the day by praying? Lord, lead me to some soul today. This is where it begins. Lord, lead me to some soul today.
And false Peter said, be ready to give an answer, a defense, or a vindication to every man that asks you the reason of the hope that is in you. Now notice, Peter doesn't say to every man with an exception. Not to a whaler, but to those who ask a reason, who ask an account, a real account of the hope that is in you, or that living hope that you have. Another point. Peter says, give that answer in meekness and fear. My brother, my sister, it's not only necessary to give the correct answer. We must give it in a right spirit. You give the answer to win, and not to silence. How then do we do it? In meekness, manward, and in fear, Godward. In meekness towards the interrogator, not answering impetuously, not with an air of self-sufficiency, nor arrogance, but answering in meekness. And with fear, Godward. Why fear? Not because of the uncertainty of it all, but fear because of a sense of one's own worthiness. And that's important. Not a presumptuous spirit, brethren, that dishonors God, but fear, lest by an inadequate answer, the truth might suffer. And then finally, and here I must close, what about one who makes a hostile approach? One who would argue and hold not the ridicule? Was this Peter? In 1 Peter 2 verse 15, for so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish or sensible man. My brother, my sister, those who make this hostile approach, they're never silenced by argument. How are they silenced? Peter says, by well-doing. Listen to us again. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Put to silence is the word which means to muzzle. It's the same word as 1 Corinthians chapter 9. They shall not muzzle the ox. What does that suggest? It suggests something of the animal in man. Brethren, when that presents us, we don't silence by argument. We silence by well doing, living a good life before them. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you again for this opportunity of seeking help and direction from thy word. And we do pray that those matters that occupied our mind during the short time might be blessed to each one of us. Save us from lethargy in the matter of the further of the gospel. Give us, we pray thee, more and more to esteem it both an honour and a duty. We now pray for thy parting blessing, committing us to thee for the balance of the day, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.